Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of opening the Word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will come now and be our teacher. And that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church in these days. Father, we're so grateful for the past few days. We're so grateful for those men, your shepherds, who have opened up their hearts and have shared out of their hearts with us. Lord, we're so grateful for the time of fellowshipping together that we've been able to enjoy. We so thank you, Father, for the bond of love that makes us all one in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that that bond of love goes far beyond just the Calvary Chapels and the Calvary Chapel affiliate. But Lord, we are really one with the whole body, and help us never to forget that. And Lord, may we have a vision as broad as yours, that we might see, Lord, the whole body ministry to the whole world. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to always be what you want us to be. And Lord, help us always to be representing faithfully what you want your church to be in our communities. Let us ever be open. Let us ever be sensitive. Let us ever be led by the Spirit, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move into the 12th chapter of Daniel, we move from the historic aspects that have already been fulfilled. The latter part of chapter 11, he moves into the description more fully of the Antichrist and characteristics of the Antichrist and of the demise of the Antichrist. He closes the 11th chapter with the words, "He will come to his end and none can help him." So at that time, when the Antichrist has come to his end, when he is destroyed by the brightness of the glory of Jesus Christ as he returns to the earth with his church, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people," which would be Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So, we are again introduced to Michael, that great prince, the one who delivered the angel from the powers that were holding him from bringing to Daniel the understanding that he was seeking from God. He was held captive by that prince of Persia, those powers of darkness, until Michael, that great prince, came and set him free. We read of Michael again in the book of Jude, and we find that when God buried Moses, took him up into Mount Nebo and buried him, that there was a dispute between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. And Michael dared not to bring any railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Then in the book of Revelation, we find that Michael will be one of the principal forces in that final battle against Satan and satanic forces after the millennial period, when Satan is released for a short period, and Michael will then stand up against him in that final conflict. Michael is perhaps the best, what you might say, opposite to Satan. We should never think of Satan as an opposite of God. You're giving him far too much credit, and you're giving him far more authority and power than he has if you think of him as an opposite of God. He's no match for God at all. No match for Jesus Christ. But he is a created being. In Ezekiel, it speaks about in the day that thou wast created, and thus cannot be in the category of God, who is self-existent. He was created by God as a cherubim, one of the anointed cherubs that had ruling power, but as such was more in the classification of Michael than, well, he's just not in any classification with God at all. You can't even classify the finite with the infinite, the creature with the creator. So there have been conflicts through the ages between Michael and Satan. But it is interesting to me that even in these conflicts, that Michael does not stand against Satan in his own power, but calls upon the authority and the power of the Lord. Said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I think that that should be a warning and a lesson for some of these people that go around looking for Satan to pick a fight with him, and are so anxious to get involved in fighting against Satan, to realize that even Michael didn't bring any railing accusations against him, but kept the Lord between them. And I always like to keep the Lord between me and Satan. The Lord rebuke you. So, at this time, there is going to come the end time, a great tribulation in which the nation and the people of Israel will once again experience tribulation greater, and the world will, of course, greater than the world has ever seen before or will ever see again. Now, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus is responding to the request of the disciples to give them the signs of his coming and of the end of the age, actually, they asked for three signs. They asked for the signs of the destruction of the temple, which he had just predicted, the signs of his coming, and the signs of the end of the age. And he refers them in verse 15 back to Daniel. "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and whoever reads, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, nor those which are in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to those that are with child and to those who are nursing in those days. But pray that your flight would not be in the winter nor on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days would be shortened, there would no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So, Jesus is confirming what was revealed to Daniel, that the world has yet to see the greatest tribulation that it has ever known. In the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 through chapter 18, we have some very interesting, explicit details given to us concerning this period of great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. The Lord's people delivered. Now, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. We know that at the time of the return of Christ to the earth, we refer to that as the first resurrection. There is also the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unrighteous dead, that will take place at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. But here, the reference to those that sleep in the dust of the earth, awaking, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. From the book of Revelation, we know that there's at least a 1,000-year gap between what is referred to as the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Now, it is my feeling that the first resurrection is a process that is taking place over a period of time. Jesus was the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. And thus, the first fruits of the resurrection began with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He is the first fruit. We are told that he who has ascended is the one who first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth. But when he ascended, he led the captives from their captivity and gave gifts unto men. Perhaps fulfilling that portion of Isaiah 61 prophecy where he would open the prisons to those that were bound. Now, Jesus made some interesting statements concerning those who believed in him. He said, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." And when I go out to the cemetery to conduct the graveside services, I have a problem. Either Jesus made a false claim, or he was talking about not what we would refer to as physical death, but what the Bible refers to as death, which is spiritual death. And I accept the second. Two definitions for death. One, the separation of a man's consciousness from his body. In our hospitals today, when a person goes into a coma and they put the life support system on that person. They connect the EEG probes to watch the brainwave activity. And when the little needle quits bouncing, the graph just has a flat line. They disconnect the life support system and they say the person has died. There's no brain activity. He's what they clinically call brain dead or clinically dead. In some mysterious way that we don't fully understand, there's been a separation of that person's consciousness from his body. And thus, he is concluded to be dead. The biblical definition for death, the second one, now that is one biblical definition, and it says, and he gave up the ghost, is what the King James said, but what it actually is saying is that there was a separation of the person's consciousness, his spirit, from his body. He gave up the ghost. The second scriptural definition of death is the separation of a man's consciousness from God. That's what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden. When God said, if you eat, you will surely die. And when Adam ate, he died spiritually. There was a break of the communion and fellowship with God, which was evidenced very quickly as God came into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? The break of fellowship. I hid myself. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sin, who in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, that even now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, as we followed the lust of our flesh and the lust of our minds, and were by the nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy wherein he loved us, in that even while we were yet dead in our sins, has quickened us or made us alive together in Christ Jesus. So, there is a new life in Christ which is eternal life. And there is a definition for death that refers to the person who is without Christ. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul said, he who lives for pleasure is dead while he's still alive. So Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. What is he talking about? We will never, our spirit will never leave this body? God forbid. That would be horrible. I think the worst thing that could ever happen to a person is to be kept alive once you can no longer really function, once your body can no longer really function. I think one of the saddest things in the world is go in the hospital and see these people with all this plumbing connected up, you know, and they're kept alive for months. Tubes in them, they can't, there's no, you know, they can't talk, they can't communicate. They just lie there in a vegetated state. That would be horrible. But Jesus is saying you'll never be consciously separated from God. As Paul the Apostle said, we know that when this earthly tent in which we presently live is dissolved, we have a building of God that's not made with hands, which is eternal in the heavens. So then we who are in these bodies do groan, often desiring really to be delivered, not that I would be an unembodied spirit, but I want to be clothed upon with the body which is from heaven. For I know as long as I'm living in this body, I'm absent from the Lord, but I would choose rather to be absent from this body that I might be present with the Lord. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So, the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the sky, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. A lot of people want to make a big splash and shine in this world. And I look at the people who are making that big flash in the world. Fourth of July is always an exciting evening because of all of the fireworks. The sky is lit up, and they've become so sophisticated in some of these pyrotechnics now. Some of these skyrockets that they blast off are absolutely awesome. Beautiful. And so often, actually, from our balcony, we can see five different fireworks displays. And the ones in Newport Beach are just a few blocks from us, so we get the real booms from those. But Irvine has their own, and we can see Disneyland's, and we can sit there on our balcony on 4th of July and see all of these fireworks in every direction, practically. And a little after 9 o'clock, They end the whole thing with that, you know, they shoot off everything. Everything that hasn't been shut off, the guy just goes down the line, and just at the end, you know, everything goes. And it's so spectacular that you don't know where to look, really. I mean, it's just, you know, I mean, it's almost breathtaking. It's so exciting at that final finale of the whole evening. Flash is over. The sky is no longer being lit up. I always lie there on the chaise a little while longer. And I look up, and I see those stars twinkling in the heavens. They're still there. For a while, I couldn't see them. The light was sort of lost because of the brightness of the skyrockets. But all that remains of the skyrockets now are ashes. But those stars go on shining forever and ever. Now, there are some people that like to be like a skyrocket. They want to make a big flash. You've seen them. They come on the scene with a giant flash. And everybody's saying, ooh, ah, have you heard? Like, and it all depends. You want to be a skyrocket or a star? Shining forever and ever. Or the quick burnout. And you know, I've lived long enough to see so many burnouts. When people come and say, oh, you know what's happening over here? Oh, you know, oh my, they've got this and they've got that. And I just think, well, Lord, time is on our side. You know, they're going to go chasing after the skyrocket, you know, for a while, but time is on our side. And I've seen them. They go out and they chase the rainbow, and then here they come back and they say, you know, we just realize that we need the word. I mean, we just, you know, fine. And you'd be amazed at how many people come up and hug me and they say, thank you, Chuck, for just staying faithful to the word. You know, we got caught up in this for a while and we, you know, but oh my, it's so good just to be back in the word again. Just like the stars, you know, just shining forever and ever. May not make a big display or may not attract a lot of attention, but It's permanent. And that's what I want, lasting fruit. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should be my disciples, that you should bring forth fruit, that the fruit should remain. I'm not really interested in how many came forward as a year later, how many are still walking with the Lord. What is the permanent effect? What is the permanent fruit that has come from it? That's what is lasting, and that's what we should be concerned with. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now the book of Daniel then was to be shut up and to be sealed. When? Or how long? Till the time of the end. Now, this is why I think that it is a mute point that many people try to make concerning the teaching of the rapture of the church. They say it isn't a part of historic church doctrine. It wasn't taught by the church fathers. Historically, it hasn't been a part of historic church doctrine. Well, first of all, you have to recognize that the historic church is the Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation didn't come along until the 15th century, you know. So the historic church is the Catholic Church. Well, they teach some doctrines. There are historic church doctrines that I have some problems with. I have a problem looking to Mary to be my intercessor. Historic church doctrine, to me that's sort of a mute argument, because the Lord said to Daniel, just seal it up until the end. In the end, knowledge will be increased. As we approach those days, the Lord will give us then the understanding of these things. However, how historic can you get? The doctrine of the rapture was taught by Paul to the church in Thessalonica, and that's pretty historic. And he wrote to the Corinthians about it. And John in the book of Revelation speaks of it. So how historic do you want to be? We talk about historic church. Well, how long did the church last before it began to get into doctrinal aberrations and problems? How long was the doctrine of the church pure? Well, Jesus found trouble with the doctrines of the church by the end of the first century, when John wrote the book of Revelation. Jesus wrote seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. And what was he dealing with? The aberrant doctrines that had already come into the church. And he was telling them to repent. That allowed these doctrines of Balaam and Jezebel and all to infiltrate very, very early. I think that we would, rather than go to the historic church for a doctrinal clarity, we would be better to go back to the New Testament and find out what the New Testament teaches. Because by the end of the first century, already there were many, many false doctrines that had crept into the church. And so just go back to the origin. So shut it up, Daniel. Seal it. Even to the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased. Now, it has a double feeling, fulfillment. Truly, we are running to and fro. The means of transportation in the last 50 years have expanded man's ability to run to and fro. And, of course, knowledge increased, not only scriptural or understanding of prophetic knowledge, but technology. Then I, Daniel, looked, and here are these two watchers again. These heavenly watchers watching over the affairs. And I stood, and there were those other two, the one on either side of the bank of the river, and he is still in this vision there at the palace of Shushan. And so this river Ulai. And they're on either side of the river. One said to the man that was clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, "How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" That's what we're always, "How long, Lord, till the end?" And I heard the man that was clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, he swore by him that lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. Now we have already understood from Daniel that a time is a year. Times would be 2 years, and a half would be a half a year, so you have 3.5 years. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all of these things shall be finished. How long till the end? It'll be 3.5 years, times, time and a half time. And I heard that, but I didn't understand it. And so I said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And again he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." They would be sealed until that time. "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." That's God's promise. The wicked shall not understand, but the wise shall understand. Now you've got a case where you better be careful about saying, "Well, I really don't understand prophecy," because it sort of puts you in a bad category. It's sort of like the king's robe, you know. Only the wise can see it. Fabulous threads. But now the Lord is answering the question that Daniel was so concerned with. "From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate." Notice the abomination that makes desolate is set up. "There will be 1,290 days. It is interesting to me that the Lord, to the prophet Daniel, gave the very day of the first coming of Jesus Christ. We looked yesterday at Daniel chapter 9. We realize that the Messiah would come 483 years from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The Lord gave the starting point, which at the time of Daniel was yet future. In fact, it was almost 100 years in the future from when Daniel wrote the prophecy. It was almost 100 years. It was actually... before Nehemiah in 445 received this commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So, about 89 years. So that there was given to them the starting point. Here's where you start marking the calendar. The day the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, start marking the calendar, because it'll be 483 years until the Messiah, the Prince, comes. Now, the Lord has given a second place to mark on the calendar to give you the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ in clouds and great glory to bring an end to the tribulation, an end to the Gentile reign over the earth, an end of the times of the Gentiles. It is interesting to note that the end of the times of the Gentiles, the reign of man over the earth, is going to end in the greatest tribulation and bloodshed the world has ever seen. And Daniel is saying, how long, O Lord, till the end? And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now, that presupposes that the temple will be rebuilt. That's why Don and Chuck's research is very important. Because we see the movement now to rebuild the temple. It will be rebuilt. The Antichrist will come to the rebuilt temple, 2 Thessalonians 2. And he will stand in the temple of God and show that he is God and demand to be worshipped as God. And he will stop the daily sacrifices. He will set up the image of the beast there in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt temple. Now, the day that that abomination takes place, and notice it's the abomination that makes desolation. In other words, that will be the final blasphemy of man against God that will release these floodgates of God's wrath and judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. That's going to be the final blasphemy against God that God will tolerate. When this man of sin comes and declares that he is God, demands to be worshipped as God, and the world bows down to worship him, that'll be it. That's going to trigger then the judgment of God and the wrath of God that is to be poured out against, as Isaiah tells us, the ungodly and the sinner. So, it will be then 1,290 days in which the earth will be going through this period of judgment, the fiery indignation of God's wrath by which he will devour his adversaries, the events that we read in Revelation 6 through 18. The great tribulation period will last 3.5 years. Jesus said, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So what's happening in these 45 days? Blessed is he who comes to the 1,335th day. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us. But we do know, according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24-25, that when the Lord returns to the earth with his glory in power, that the first thing that happens is that he gathers together the nations that he might as a shepherd, separate the sheep from the goats. And thus will be the judgment of the nations that will take place when Christ returns. Now, it's going to be a quick judgment. It isn't going to be like these trials that we have today in our court systems that last for years. Because there won't be any ACLU lawyers to play with the laws. They will, all of them, find their place. We are told that at that time Jesus will separate them and say, "Come ye blessed of the Father." Those on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of the Father. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison. I was sick and you did visit me." To those on his left, he will say, "Depart from me, accursed, into Gehenna, the place that was prepared for Satan and his angels." The separation. And it will be determined which of those who have survived the great tribulation will be allowed to go into the kingdom age. And which of those who at the beginning of the kingdom age will be cut off, even though they may have survived the great tribulation. They've taken the mark of the beast, the number of his name. They've worshipped the beast or his image. And they will be cut off and not allowed to enter into the kingdom age. It is my guess that this 45-day period will be that period in which the nations are being judged. And if you make it through that to the 1,335th day, should you be one of the survivors of the Great Tribulation and that period of time, and when the Lord returns, if you make it to the 1,335th day, you're in. So blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335th day. But to Daniel, "Go your way until the end be. For you shall rest, and you will stand in your lot in the end of the days." So, this marvelous man of God, we have heard of his character as we have been studying. This man who has made such a mark in history. A mark because he was a man of dedication, a man of commitment, a man of purpose. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. A man who sought God and honored God. A man of prayer will stand in the last days with his group as we will be standing with our group as the Lord establishes his kingdom of righteousness in which we shall live and reign with him forever and ever. So, fascinating book. One that Jesus encourages us to understand. And one in which in these days there is clearer understanding than in past history, because we are at the time of the end. So, it's been a good time. It's been a blessed time. We thank the Lord for it.
This is the end of side 2 and the end of this message. For further information on tapes or a free catalog, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 926-28.